All right, let's open our Bibles to Job chapter 37. Job chapter 37. Now, this is the second part of a message that I began this past Wednesday, beginning in Job 36, the last words of Elihu, that young man who is speaking as an ambassador for Christ, speaking the word of God to Job and Job's three friends. And the title of this message is The Chastening Hand of God. The Chastening Hand of God. And I want to finish up Elihu's discourse here tonight. A lot of this we'll be reading kind of just goes right together and makes the same point in just different ways, but just with different language. But Elihu is making the point here to Job that for the children of God, sinners saved by the grace of God, sinners who've been washed in the blood of Christ and clothed in His righteousness, those who are described like God described Job in chapter 1, who are upright, that is justified and perfect, that is complete in Christ, those who eschew evil, that is, and that is chewing evil. It has to do with avoiding evil, but it's in the realm of repentance. Repenting from sin. Not only from the sins of immorality that the world by nature knows and by natural conscience, but the sins of self-righteousness. I can't remember which one of the old preachers that's always quoted who made this statement that he said that there are three things basically that we have to repent of. And he said it was sin, S-I-N, talking about the realm of sin, the nature of sin, and our fall in Adam and spiritual deadness. And then sins, S-I-N-S, that's our transgressions, the sins that we commit. And then, thirdly, our self-righteousness, thinking that our works and our efforts could ever save us or make us righteous, or recommend us unto God. We have to repent of that. Of course, the only way a sinner is going to repent of that is to be born again by the Spirit, to be given life, ears to hear and eyes to see, to be given knowledge that we don't have by nature, being taught of God. I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. But this is what Elihu's doing. He's showing here for Job that for a child of God, one who's been brought into the kingdom, faith in Christ, these sufferings that we go through here in life are ordained of God for our good. They're the chastisement, and that means correction. It's not punishment for sin in the sense that we pay for our sins. Sometimes we may suffer for our sins, for some specific sin as far as a consequence goes. But I believe that if God chastises us in that realm, He'll make it clear to us what the problem is. But the issue goes back. Go back to chapter 36. Look at verse 22. Listen to what he says here. And I want to just spend just a little time here, and then we'll read through the rest of it, basically. He says, "Behold, God exalteth by His power." Now, he's talking about exalting His people. Now, we know that exaltation has to do with salvation. It has to do with growth in grace. It has to do with a lifting up. That's what that means. We're not exalted unto any way of whereby we deserve worship. You know, Christ is the exalted one. But God lifts us up. Hannah prayed. He lifts the beggar off the dung heap. And that's what salvation is. It's being lifted up from the earth in a spiritual way. It's God taking a sinner and declaring that sinner righteous in Christ. That's exaltation. We stand before God. I mean, think about this now. Don't let this just pass by you. Think about who you are. You know your frame. If you're a believer, I know me, I know my frame, and I can stand and boldly proclaim that I'm righteous in God's sight. Now, that's being exalted to a place that I could not get to by my works. And that exaltation is in Christ. We have something to brag about. It's Christ and Him crucified and risen again. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. So he says, behold, God exalteth by His power. Now it's by His power, not ours. And then he says, who teacheth like Him? Who teaches like God? Verse 23, who hath enjoined Him His way? And he says, or who can say thou hast wrought iniquity? We can't even say to God, you've done wrong here. We can't say to God at any time, that's not right. Because you see, if God does it, it is right. That's the standard. And then he's going to go back to the foundation here in a minute. Verse 24, remember that thou magnify His work, which men behold. So when God exalts a sinner in salvation by His grace, or when He exalts His people in any growth in grace and knowledge of Christ, or any blessing that we might have in this life by His power, it's always to magnify His work, not ours. It's always to point sinners to Him, bring attention to Christ, not us, which men behold. We want men to look to Christ. That's what he's saying. Now this teaching of God is a marvelous thing. Look over it with me at John chapter 6. And this is the thing. Now, you know, I mentioned this last time how I used to be a teacher, and we have several people here who were teachers and still are. And I know you have times, you maybe have a lot of times, where you just don't feel like you're getting through to them. Are they really learning what you're trying to teach them? And sometimes you know they're not. But that's never the case with Christ, the master teacher. Nobody can teach like Him. That's what Elihu's saying. God's teaching you a lesson, Job, and nobody can teach like God. And here's the thing about it. Here's the mainstay of that is this. And whatever God's teaching you, it's going to get through. You're going to come out learning on the other end of this thing. And I'll show you what you're going to learn here, basically. We may learn some specific things going through specific chastisement, but it all follows under an umbrella that I'll show you in just a minute. We read about it last week. But look here in John 6 and verse 37. Now this is the Lord speaking. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Every sinner whom God chose before the foundation of the world, every sinner whom Christ redeemed on the cross, they are going to, without fail, come to Him. Now, that means they're going to come to Him in faith, in repentance, in love. How are they going to do that? Man by nature won't. The Scripture teaches us that. Man by nature is dead in trespasses. Well, they're going to come by the power of God. It's of His power that He exalts, Elihu says. And they're going to come by teaching. But hold on, he says, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Christ has never and will never turn away any sinner who comes to Him. Now that's right. And you don't know why? Because it's by the power of God that the sinner comes to Him. It's by God drawing him. Look at verse 38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. Here Christ is expressing His submission as the servant of the covenant. That's what He did. He's not denying His equality in the Godhead when He says things like this. His will and the Father's will are the same, but for the purposes of the salvation and exaltation of His people, He was submissive, you see, as God-man to the Father's will. The Father representing the sovereignty of the Godhead. They're co-equal in every attribute of their nature, but the Son submitted to the Father as the servant of the covenant. And why did He do that? To save His people from their sins. Remember in Philippians 2, He became obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. Who did He become obedient to? You? Me? Man? No, unto His Father. And that's what He means by that. Well, look at verse 39. He says, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Now, how much clearer can you get from the Scripture? He's going to save his people. He has saved his people from their sins. And so he says in verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son. Now, the only way you're going to see the Son is with the eyes of faith, which is a gift from God. Blessed are your eyes, for they see. And believeth on him, that's the gift of faith, may have everlasting life. That's the gift that God gives of righteousness through Christ. And I'll raise him up against the last day. Well, it says here the Jews murmured at him because he said, I'm the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? He says, how is it that he saith, I came down from heaven? Every time I read that verse, I think about when they were trying to trap our Lord by their useless questions. And at the end of it, I think it's recorded in Matthew 22, I think. I'm not sure. But at the end of it, he says, well, I've got a question for you. He said, who is Jesus Christ? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, well, he's David's son. Well, how could David call him Lord then? How could he be David's son and David still call him God? Well, they didn't know. Well, he's both. He's David's son according to the flesh, but he's David's God in the nature of his deity. But verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. There's man's spiritual inability, spiritual death, ruined by the fall. This is how far down we went to the fact that no man can come to Christ except the Father that sent him draw him. That word draw is the same as the dragnet in the parable. Drag him in. And that's not doesn't mean that he drags us in kicking and screaming. I think Brother Scott Richardson used to say he draws us in or brings us to him against our will with full consent. That's how he said it. But he makes us willing in the day of his power. Now, how does he do that? Well, look here. He says, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Here's how he does it. Look at verse 45. Here's God's method of grace. It is written in the prophets. He's going back to Isaiah here, Isaiah 54, and he's talking about a prophecy there of Christ and Christ bringing his church unto himself and keeping them safe from all harm. And he says, it's written in the prophets, and they shall be all what? Taught of God. No preacher, no witness should ever overestimate his own teaching. Because no matter what we say, and let me tell you something. I'm not saying by that it doesn't matter what we say. It does matter what we say. All right? But no matter what we say, unless God spiritually and powerfully does the teaching, it's not going to get through. Isn't that right? It's not going to get through. You see, because we can't reach the heart. Only God can do that. Now, this is something that every preacher needs to learn. We can reach the emotions. I'm going to tell you something. Now, think about that. I can tell you stories that will make you cry. I can sing songs that make you cry. Maybe because of my bad singing. I don't know. But we can reach the emotions. But only God can reach the heart. That's right. That's what it means. He gives us a new heart. Or he cleanses the heart. Or he circumcises the heart. Only God. We can tell you about Christ, but I can't make you believe in Christ or love him or follow him or serve him. Only God can do that. And when God does the teaching, that's always the result. He never fails in his... No, there's no student too smart or too dumb or in between. They always get the message when God does the teaching. That's what Elihu is saying. And he's saying, Job, now it may take a little while. And I'll tell you what, God gets it through in his time. That's what he's doing to Job. Job hadn't really gotten the message yet, but he's going to. And that's what Elihu is saying. He says, now how does God teach? Well, look at verse 45. He says, every man therefore that hath heard, got to hear. What do you hear? Well, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You got to hear of Christ. You got to hear who God is and who we are as sinners. Got to hear of his grace and his goodness and his power, who Christ is, and what he did, why he did. And then hath learned of the Father. learned of the Father, learned by means of the Father teaching, and learned who the Father is, how God can be just and justify the ungodly. That's the Father. That's God, who's both a just and righteous judge and a loving, merciful Father based on the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you hear that and you learn that, what's going to happen? You'll come unto Christ. You won't have any other choice. That's right. You won't have any other choice but to come to Him. You'll see He's your only hope. Look back over here in Job 36 and 7. You'll see He's your only hope. You'll see you've got no other place to go for the forgiveness of sins. You've got no one else to go to for righteousness and eternal life and glory. You'll see that without Christ, you're nothing less than nothing and doomed forever. And you'll run to Him willingly and cling to Him. Why? Because you heard and you learned and you come unto Him. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now back here, that's what Elihu's saying. Who can teach like God? Nobody. He's the great teacher. Now, beginning at verse 26 verse 25 and 26 and going on through, he puts this thing in the context of the greatness and goodness of God. Now, this is the thing. Whenever, you know, we have a tendency, you know, especially when we're going through a hard trial, not to look past our own noses. I've seen people do this. They withdraw into themselves. And they become like an island in themselves. But what Elihu is telling Job here is you've got to look beyond yourself. This is not all about me. It's not all about you. We've got to look at it in the context, the greater context of the glory and the greatness and the goodness of God. And that's what he's talking about. Look at verse 25. He says, remember that thou magnify his work which men behold. Verse 25, every man may see it. Man may behold it afar off. In other words, it's what he's saying there is like God has not taken you or me into the secret council chambers of his providence. In other words, if you're going through a trial, he didn't get with you first and have a means to say, now look, here's the details and what do you think? Give me your opinion. No. You see it afar off. Verse 26, behold, God is great, and we know him not. Now, neither can the number of his years be searched out. Now, we do know some things about God. Listen to what he says here. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. What's he saying here? He's speaking comparatively. In fact, God himself says that his people shall know him. He said in the new covenant, they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. But what's Elihu talking about? He's saying this, God's great, and we don't really know how great he is. That's what he's saying. We know something of his greatness. We have a personal knowledge of God in salvation because he's revealed himself to us. He's taught us. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, and thee only, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. We know the God who justifies the ungodly. We know the God who reveals himself in Christ in our salvation. But when it comes to the fullness and the depths of his greatness and his goodness, I'm going to tell you something, it is totally beyond our understanding. Like those old farmers standing on the shore of the Atlantic Ocean. One said, man, I didn't realize how big it was. And the other said, yeah, and that's just the top of it. We've only just seen the top of it. The depths of it. And he says, for verse 27, for he maketh small the drops of water, and they pour down rain according to the vapor thereof. Think about rain, he says. God's greatness is beyond our understanding, shown even in the rain. Goes up in a vapor, comes down. Why didn't it all just fall down like in a big river, just drop on our head? Well, God's determined this. It comes down in drops. Sometimes bigger drops, sometimes more than others. Verse, He says in verse 28, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. Who put all that in motion? Was it an act of evolution? Is that how this all come about? No. God did it. God purposed it, planned it, worked it, created it, operates it, controls it. He causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. He goes on with all these that drop. Verse 29, look here. God's greatness is even shown, is beyond our understanding, is even shown in the clouds, in the storm, in the thunder, in the rain, in the lightning. Look at this. He says, also, can any understand the spreadings of the clouds or the noise of his tabernacle? That's the thunder. Behold, scientists can explain these things physically. They can't. But how they got in place, the determination of them, the order of them. He says in verse 30, behold, he spreadeth his light upon it and covereth the bottom of the sea. For by them judgeth the people. He giveth meat or meal in abundance, that is by the rain. He fills the sea. He distills the sea. He gives rain that gives the crops that we eat. Verse 32, with clouds he covereth the light and commandeth it not to shine by the cloud that comes betwixt. The cloud, think about today. I mean, if you were up this morning today, we had a real sunny day. And all of a sudden, boom, here it is. Yeah. Well, somebody said, well, we need the rain. You reckon God knew that? He goes on, verse 33, the noise thereof showeth concerning it, the cattle concerning the vapor, it even waters the cattle. Then go on, it continues on right in chapter 37 here. At this also my heart trembleth and is moved out of his place. It's almost like he's saying it takes my breath away when I think about the greatness of these things. Hear attentively, verse 2, the noise of his voice and the sound that goeth out of his mouth. He directeth it under the whole heaven and his lightning unto the ends of the earth. God causes that. And after it a voice roareth, there's lightning, then comes the thunder. He thundereth with the voice of his excellency, and he will not stay them with when his voice is heard. Though the clouds and rain, God uses these. He brings these. Through the clouds and rain, you know what happens? God both judges people through the clouds and the rain. Remember the flood of Noah? He brought that flood to do what? To judge the world. And he destroyed this earth. That was his wrath. It was a manifestation there of his wrath. But he also brings the rain to provide for his people. The crops, the water that we drink. Beginning verse 5, he even goes on to the snow. Now, I'll be the first one to tell you that I hate snow. But you know what? I got to reading this and I've been thinking about it. That ought not be. I ought not hate snow. God's greatness is beyond our understanding, even in the snow and the frost. Look at verse 5. He says, God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend. For he saith to the snow, be thou on the earth, likewise to the small rain and to the great rain of his strength. He sealeth up the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. You know what he's saying there? With the snow and with that weather, he'll stop the work of men. You kids like that, don't you? Have a snow day. Can't go to work. Can't get out. Well, God does that for a purpose, and it's for his purpose. Look on, he says, verse 8, then the beasts go into the dens and remain in their places. The bears hibernate. I guess a lot of the others do too. That's God's work. Isn't that amazing? He says, out of the south cometh the whirlwind and cold out of the north. By the breath of God, frost is given, and the breadth of the waters is straightened. Talking about rivers freezing up and become narrower than what they are when the floods come. Verse 11, also by watering he wearieth the thick cloud, he scattereth his bright cloud, and it turned round about by his counsels. That counsel there, you know, we talk about God working all things by the counsel of his own will. You thought that was New Testament. No, it's Old Testament too. That's what he's saying here. He says that they may do whatsoever he hath commanded them upon the face of the world in the earth. And then look at verse 13. He says, he causeth it to come whether for correction. All right, for correction. And that word correction is the rod. Same word in Psalm 23. I think it's verse 4. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So he causeth it to come whether for correction, for his land, or for mercy. And what he's saying here is that for a believer, these things come along, and it's for one of these three reasons. He's using these things to correct his people, or he's using them to feed the land, or it's an act of mercy in some way or some way or other. That's God's purposes for his people, that he gives these things. And all men are bound by these natural things. And that correction is something, isn't it? Now that's what Elihu's point is for Job. What you're going through is for your correction. It's the chastening hand of God. Well, look at verse 14. Now, from here to the end of the chapter, here's what Elihu tells Job. He says, Job, here's what you got to do. You've got to see the greatness of God and your smallness in comparison. we're born with such a self-righteous and self-exalting nature that somehow we just, even if we fight it, it's still there. We just think the universe revolves around us. Everybody ought to be here for us. And Elihu's saying, Job, God's everything, we're nothing. Look at it. Hearken, verse 14, unto this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Dost thou not know when God disposed them and caused the light of his cloud to shine? Dost thou know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge? Now, later on, when we see God answering Job out of the whirlwind, you're going to see similar language. It's almost like he said, where were you when God set these things in place? Where were you? Were you there? Were you giving him advice? Were you his counselor? He says in verse 17, how thy garments are warm when he quieteth the earth by the south wind. In other words, when it's hot, you know, your garments are, you have to take garments. When it's cold, you have to put them on. Just everyday life things here. He says in verse 18, hast thou with him spread out the sky, which is strong, and as a molten looking glass? In other words, made the looking glass, that was a mirror back then made out of metal. Teach us what we shall say unto him, for we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness. Tell us what to say to him, how to counsel him. Job, what are you going to do? If you can, he says, if you can tell us how to reason with God on these things, then tell us. But the problem is we're so profoundly ignorant in these areas, we can't reason with God on these things. It's an amazing thing of grace that God commands us to reason with him in any matters. But he does. Isaiah 1:18. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they'll be white as snow. That's the gospel reasoning. And isn't it amazing that God even commands us to reason with him on his terms of grace in Christ, salvation by, how are my sins, which are red like crimson, how are they going to be white as snow? Well, through the blood of Christ. Through the righteousness of Christ, I stand clothed in his white robe. And that's God's reasoning that he submits me to. But now when it comes to these things of providence, God has not seen fit to let us in on a lot of these things. We walk in ignorance. Job complained about that. I do too sometimes. Don't you? Look at verse 20. Shall it be told him that I speak? If a man speaks, surely he shall be swallowed up. If you try to reason with God on this, you're just going to be swallowed up. Verse 21, and now men see not the bright light which is in the clouds, but the wind passeth and cleanseth them. Here's the change of weather. Verse 22, fair weather cometh out of the north. With God is terrible majesty. In other words, the reason for this is to show the majesty of God, the power of God. He's showing here, Job, God doesn't need us, but we need him. Verse 23. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. And he will not afflict. What he's saying here is he will not put you away. Verse 24, men do therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart, those who are self-righteous and wise. God has absolute power, but he uses it with infinite wisdom and precision. That's what he's talking about. Very precise. He's not like man. You know what they say about men and power? Absolute power corrupts absolute. Not with God. Absolute power is his perfection. It's not so with him. And think about these things in terms of our salvation. How God saves his people. Look over at Psalm 38 that Brother Stan read. Let me draw this to a conclusion. This Psalm 38 is much, it reminded me of Job so much. Here's David in his affliction. And here's what he's saying here. Verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Now David is not saying, do not chasten me, Lord. And I'm not going to lie to you or try to be self-righteous before you and say, well, we ought to like chastisement. I wouldn't begin to even intimate to you that I would like to go through what Job went through. And I hope you wouldn't think that way either. But what David is praying for here is this, Lord, don't let your chastening be a manifestation of your wrath. And then he goes on, he says, for thy arrows stick fast to me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There's no soundness in my flesh. Now, David's saying here, now, I'm not talking about what I deserve. I know myself. I'm a sinner. If God were to chasten me, here's what he said. If God were to chasten me according to my sins, I wouldn't be able to lift my head up. That's what I'm telling you. Neither would you. Neither would you. That's what David's saying here. And so he says, my hope is in thee. So turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Now, we looked at this one quite a bit last week, but I want to show you something here. Let me give you these things. Elihu's saying, Job, the same outward affliction can be for the correction of the godly, or it can be for the forewarning of coming judgment to the wicked. Christ spoke of that. When he said, except you repent, you shall likewise perish. And then affliction is for correction and growth of God's people, even if they're not connected to any specific sin in our lives. Job was upright, but he still had a lot to learn. We do too. Our whole life as disciples of Christ is a learning process. And sometimes these chastisements come just to dissuade us or keep us from being too full of ourselves. Another thing you need to learn, Job, what he's saying is affliction is better than damnation. You know, the wise man in Ecclesiastes said that. He said it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. It's better to mourn here on earth and go to be with Christ forever and ever than it is to feast all day here on earth and die in damnation. But then here's another thing. Affliction, chastisements, affliction, suffering, we'll put it that way. It either teaches us and brings us closer to Christ, or it will embitter us and prove us to be false professors. And that's shown here in Hebrews 12. We dealt with it last week. You remember verse 11 there. Look at verse 11. What does affliction do for me? Well, he says, now no chastening, for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. There's a grief there. There's a burden there. There's a sorrow there. Job's experiencing it. Nevertheless, afterward, and I love that word afterward. I'm glad it doesn't say during. Aren't you? Because if it said during, I'd have a lot of problems. I don't even know if I'd be able to sleep. But it says afterward, it yieldeth. Now that yields like a crop, you see. the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised therein. And that peaceable fruit of righteousness is coming out on the other side by the grace and power of God, looking more and more to Christ, valuing Christ more and more, thanking God more and more for Christ. Oh, my soul. Because if it depended on me, there's nothing good going to come out of that. It's all in Him. All right, now there's the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, what's the opposite of that? Well, he talks about verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now, that's a false professor. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now, that affliction is either going to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness, a sinner coming out, looking to Christ more, clinging to Him more, resting in His blood and righteousness more, or it's going to expose him as a false professor like Esau in that root of bitterness. That's what it's for. Now, what are we concerned with now? Well, do my chastisements, are they the chastisements of the Lord, or my afflictions, does it drive me more and more to Christ for peace and for comfort, for assurance? Does it drive me to His Word, to His people for fellowship? Or does it drive me away? Root of bitterness. Like Esau, who sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. What a trial that was. Look at Job's trial. Compare that to Esau. Look at old Joseph. Look at his trial. Sold into slavery by his brethren, put into jail, accused falsely, and he came out what? Looking to Christ even more. And that's how? By the grace of God. Isn't it? And old Esau. Well, we have to continually seek God's greatness in His workings in this world. We have to continually see God's wisdom and goodness to exalt us even through these chastisements, and that in Christ. We always need to acknowledge that we only know in part. Sometimes we look back and understand why something happened, but only God declares the end from the beginning. But the part we do know, thank God for it, we know Christ. We know our crucified Savior. We know that He died for our sins that were charged to Him, and He put them away. And on the basis of His righteousness charged to us, God shall not lay anything to our charge, whether we're going through affliction or whether we're going through a time of prosperity. We're in Christ. He's our only hope of salvation. And I'll tell you what, one last thing on this, and we'll see this more when God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind. Afflictions teach us that we can never be fully attached to and satisfied with this life here on earth. I think it's a weaning process. God's going to wean us away from this world, and we're going to be like old David and say, "As for me, I will behold your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." This world is not our home. All right. The cleansing wave, hymn number 227 for our closing hymn.